Well, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, and what we've discovered, I think, as we've gone through the Ten Commandments, that every one of those commandments opens up a whole area of discussion which cannot be covered in one sermon. And this is true for the commandment we're looking at this morning. And so there may be issues that I'll touch on which you won't be satisfied that I've covered properly, or there may be issues you think I should have touched on and I haven't. I'm quite happy to talk afterwards if there's a little bit of time, or you can try and contact me if you have some serious questions that you want me to talk with you about. But this is the seventh commandment, I think? Yes, it is the seventh commandment. Maths is not my strong point. And it's just one, again, two words. No adultery, or you shall not commit adultery, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Now, adultery is a very funny word, isn't it? It almost suggests that it's got something to do with being an adult. Indeed, that's how we classify it, don't we? M.A. means that classification that comes up on your television screen or in the movies. M.A. means that there will be sex scenes and coarse language, and only for mature audiences. One little kid was asked in Sunday school, what is adultery? They were going through the catechism, and they came to, you shall not commit adultery, and they were asked, what is adultery? And this little kid said, it is pretending to be an adult. Well, I want to try and show you this morning from this commandment that there is nothing adult about adultery. It is the breaking of a vow, a sacred vow. And when the vow breaks, the cradle will fall and down will come baby, cradle and all. To misquote a nursery rhyme. Marriage, the Bible says, Hebrews chapter 13, is to be honored by all, and the marriage bed undefiled. Many of you, perhaps, have seen the devastating consequences when a marriage breaks up, and particularly when a marriage breaks up on the grounds of adultery. It has devastating consequences for everybody involved. Maybe you've seen it in your own family circles. Lives ruined. People betrayed. Trust destroyed. Grandparents dispossessed. This is a serious and an important matter for us, particularly in the run-up to an election and possibly a plebiscite after that election, depending on the outcome of the election. Now, adultery, of course, is about marriage. It's about breaking into someone else's marriage, or about cheating on your own marriage. So let me just speak to you this morning about, under three headings, I want to speak about the vow, the violation of that vow, and the victory that is ours in Christ. The vow, the violation of that vow, and the victory that is ours in Christ. Now, I know these commandments are nearly always stated in the negative, aren't they? Thou shalt not. That's how we think of the Ten Commandments. If I did a word association game with you this morning, you probably would make that connection. Ten Commandments, thou shalt not. But as we've been looking at these commandments, and as you trace them through the Bible into the New Testament, you'll find that there's always a positive. Especially when you see these commandments fulfilled in the life of Christ. Take last week's commandment, for example, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. We saw, didn't we, that really means you've got to treat other people with respect as men and women who are made in the image and likeness of God. You've got to show kindness to people. Looks can kill. Words can wound. And to keep that commandment, it's very positive. It means that we don't write anybody off. We treat everybody with respect, whether we agree with their lifestyle or not, whether they're Christians or not. They are creatures made in the image and likeness of God. So there's a positive aspect to that commandment. The same is true of the next commandment. Actually, next week, Gary Miller is preaching because I've got a wedding. My daughter's getting married on Saturday, so I didn't think I'd be emotionally prepared to preach next Sunday. So Gary Miller is stepping in. So we'll have a break from the commandment. The next commandment coming up is, thou shalt not steal. And when you trace that through into the New Testament, it means that you're to be generous and not greedy. See, these commandments, they're not simply negatives. There is a positive aspect to them. And this commandment this morning, when it says, thou shalt not commit adultery, the negative flows from the positive. Marriage is God's institution, given before the fall. A man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. That's Genesis chapter 2. That's before the fall. Marriage is a creation ordinance given by God. Sex was God's idea. It is a good gift from God to be enjoyed within the covenant of marriage. The Bible is very positive about sex. So stated positively, thou shalt not commit adultery, really is saying to us, thou shalt have good sex within the covenant of marriage. And I want to say that. I want to bring that out, even if it embarrasses me. It probably doesn't embarrass you. But I want to bring that out because Christians have often been accused of being very negative about sex. D.H. Lawrence, for example, puts it this way. He says, the human body is only just coming to real life. With the Greeks, it gave a lovely flicker. Then Plato and Aristotle killed it, and Jesus finished it off. But now the body is really coming to life, he says. It is really rising from the tomb. That's D.H. Lawrence's view of Christianity and the teachings of Jesus. But that's not the teaching of the Bible at all. He identifies the Christian view of sex with Platonism, which says that the body is bad. You are imprisoned in your body. But the body is bad. And since, sex is a bodily function, then sex must be bad. It is tainted. And there's an awful lot of Christians who seem to have become Platonists when they come to talk about these things. Because that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible is very positive. Take a look at the passage that we read, the Old Testament passage from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5. As I say, this is a father talking to his son, giving advice to his son about sex, preparing him for marriage. Listen, verses 18 and 19 of Proverbs chapter 5. May your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Now, it's erotic language. If it embarrasses you, blame Plato, not Jesus. Sex is not just, permitted in marriage. It is actually positively commanded. Bible-believing Christians are not prudes when it comes to sex. See, the so-called puritanical view of sex is actually a myth. Somehow, I'm not sure how it happened, the word Puritan got associated with sex. And in most people's minds, we're Puritans. In most people's minds, the Puritans were prudish and squeamish about sex. But that just isn't so. Their sermons and writings are so explicit that back in the 1950s, an historian at Yale University by the name of Edmund Morgan was stopped from publishing them in the Yale Review because they were regarded by the establishment as being too racy. That's Puritan preaching on the subject of sex. Too racy for the liberal establishment in the 1950s. If a woman complained to the elders in a Puritan church, we're talking about now about back in the 1600s. If a woman in a Puritan church, if a woman, okay, If a woman complained to her elders that her husband wouldn't have sex with her, do you know what they do? They would put the man in the stocks on the village green. That's church discipline, Puritan style. Just goes to show you, see, that the Puritans were not prudish or squeamish. They understood that sexual delight was a good gift from God. It was God's design for marriage. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. But what happens when the vow is violated, when the covenant of marriage is broken? What happens when, to use the imagery there of Proverbs, when the fountain, which is a metaphor for sexual desire, breaks out and floods over into the streets, so to speak? Come with me now into the New Testament, to the Sermon on the Mount, and to the words of Jesus. Remember what he says there in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "You've heard that it was said." Now, he repeats that a number of times, and it appears that he's dealing with the Ten Commandments, and of course he is, but it is not, you know, if he was really simply dealing with the commandments, he would not have said it like that. He would have said, "It is written. You know that it was written." What he's dealing with is not what is written, but what the Pharisees were saying about what was written. What he's dealing with is the Pharisees' interpretation of the Ten Commandments. So he says there in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 27, "You heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" See, the Pharisees played word games. They minimized these commandments, whereas Jesus maximizes it. They narrowed it down, you know, to the mere letter of the law. But Jesus fulfills this commandment, doesn't he? He fills it out. Listen to what he says. "You've heard it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Anyone who looks. Not an incidental look. An intentional look. Not an accidental glance. A deliberate gaze. Literally, to look in order to lust, or in order to arouse the other person. That's literally what it means. It's about that. It's about sexual arousal. It is to undress someone in your mind. It's to view the other person as a sex object. John White talks about secret delights in the brothels of our hearts. That's a powerful expression, isn't it? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Secret delights in the brothels of our hearts. That goes way beyond the bare letter of the law, doesn't it? Remember Bill Clinton and Monica Lewinsky? "I did not have sex with that woman," he said. He said that 6 times in the course of the interview. It became one of the most famous quotes of the 20th century. But as everybody knows, he was just playing with words, wasn't he? And that's what the Pharisees do with this commandment. Sometimes when in premarital counseling, when a couple come for premarital counseling, sometimes it happens that they'll eventually, we get round to talking about things, and they'll say, "Well, how far can we go?" Once you start thinking like that, once you start talking like that, you're thinking like a Pharisee, aren't you? What is the bare minimum I have to do and still be regarded as a Christian? How can I get away with it? How much can I get away with and still comply with this commandment? Jesus says it's much deeper than that. It's a matter of the heart. Charles Spurgeon has an illustration which I'll modernize it for you. He talks about a man who was looking, in his case, to drive a coach and horses, but we don't have coaches and horses anymore around the streets of Brisbane. So let me update it. He tells this story about a man who was looking to employ a driver. And he interviews 3 likely candidates, and he asks them all the same question. How close can you drive to the edge of that cliff Oh, says the first one, I can drive to within 2 feet of the edge of that cliff. That's nothing, said the other one. I can drive to within 2 inches of the edge of the cliff. And then he asked the third man the same question. How close can you drive to the edge of that cliff? Oh, said the man, I wouldn't go anywhere near the edge of that cliff. Guess who got the job? Do you get the point? Are you skirting? Skirting with sexual temptation? Are you getting dangerously close to the edge of that cliff? How much do you really want to please God? How much do you really want to be holy? The writer of the Hebrews says that we should pursue holiness, the holiness without which we won't see the Lord. He actually uses a very strong word. He says we should persecute it. We should track it down. We should leave no stone unturned in our pursuit of holiness, the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. How serious are you about living pure and holy lives in a sex-saturated society like ours? Are you really content just to do the bare minimum of what's required of you and still be thought of as a Christian? If you do, then you're a Pharisee. Look what Jesus says about this. It's very powerful, often misunderstood. But look what he says. Look how he goes on. The very next breath, in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, he's not changing the subject here. And he's not talking about physical mutilation. This is an illustration, powerful illustration. It's a graphic illustration, one that we've faced numerous times on our television screens, haven't we? There's a mine disaster and some men are trapped underground. Or there's an earthquake and someone is trapped under a huge slab of concrete. And the only way to save that person's life is to amputate. What an awful situation to be in. But it's a life and death situation, isn't it? If you were in that situation, God forbid, wouldn't you give permission to the paramedics to amputate in order to save your life? That's what Jesus is saying. That's how serious this is. Oh, but I couldn't possibly do without my laptop or my iPad. It's like my right hand. How can I survive without a right? I'm a right-handed person. Jesus says, if your right hand is causing you to sin, if your television is causing you to sin or your iPad is causing you to sin, cut it out, throw it away. Better to go through life without modern technology than to end up in hell. It's as serious as that. That's what he's saying. He's calling for radical repentance. Not, oh, how much can I do and get away with it and still be thought of as a Christian? He's calling for deep, radical surgery. If we want to pursue holiness, if we're serious about it. You know that famous quote by St. Augustine, I think in his Confessions, he said, he prays, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. He was a very wayward youth, as you probably know. If you know the biography, if you know the story of St. Augustine, his mother, he broke his mother, Monica's heart. She prayed for him for years and for years and for years. He was a very sexually immoral man, young man, until the Lord saved him. And although he was brought up in a Christian home with a praying mother, he was fighting against it. Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. That was his prayer. And maybe that's where you're at in this congregation this morning. Maybe there's sexual sin in your life and you've learned to tolerate it. And you'd rather live with it than put it to death. Is that right? Maybe you have a secret life, closing the door, surfing the net. Jesus says, cut it out. Flee youthful lusts, Paul says to Timothy. Run, Timothy, run. Run for your life like Joseph, you remember, in the Old Testament. You know that story with Joseph and Potiphar's wife? Run away. Feed your faith. Not your lusts. Two natures beat within my breast. The one is cursed, the other blessed. The one I love, the one I hate. The one I feed will dominate. What are you feeding? Spending more time in front of the telly late at night than you are in the Word of God? What are you feeding? Your faith or your lusts? Now, I know it's easier said than done. So let me tell you as I close, this short sermon this morning, this is the third point. Let me tell you as I close about the victory that we can have in Jesus. Come with me to Sin City. That's what it was called. I'm talking about the city of Corinth. Listen to what Paul has to say to the Corinthians. You know that Corinth was a port city. It was notorious for sexual immorality. In fact, to Corinthianize, it actually entered into the vocabulary to mean to be grossly immoral. You only have to skim through the letter to the Corinthians to get an idea of the sort of stuff that was happening, not only in the city, but also even in the church at Corinth. And Paul writes to them, and this is what he says. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived about that, says Paul. And that, he says, is what some of you were. But three times, it doesn't come out in our translations, but three times the word but is there. That's what some of you were. That's the kind of lifestyle you were trapped in. That's what you were in. That's what you were like. That's what you were like, doing what everybody else was doing in Corinth. But you were washed. All the dirt was washed away. You were sanctified. You were set apart for God. You were justified. It's just as if you'd never sinned. It's just as if all that stuff had never happened as far as God is concerned. A clean slate, a fresh start, a new beginning. That's what Jesus offers Corinth. That's what Jesus offers Brisbane. That's what Jesus offers us through his death on the cross. And that's where we get the victory, through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. One of the most embarrassing moments my wife ever had, well, I don't know if it's the most embarrassing moment, but she's not here. She's coming back from London on Wednesday morning, early Wednesday morning, so I can safely say this, and nobody's going to give her the recording. But when we were fairly newly married, young couple, I was away on a conference somewhere, I think, and she, of course, as you do, she phoned, trying to talk to me. She phoned this number and someone answered it and she said, "Can I speak to David, please?" There was an awkward silence for a moment and then she could hear some background conversation and some raised voices, and then after a bit of a pause, a very embarrassed young teenager came to the phone. His name was David. It wasn't me. She'd phoned the wrong number and she happened to have phoned someone's home where there was a young teenage boy called David, and no doubt his mother was giving him a really hard time of it, asking, "Who's this woman on the phone wanting to speak to you?" And you know, sometimes that's very embarrassing for him and for her. And you know, sometimes you and I can do that when we fail sexually and fall into sin, fall into the temptation of sexual temptation, when we get entangled in a particular sexual sin. Sometimes we can do exactly that, can't we? We can dial the wrong number. Instead of dialing Calvary, we dial Sinai. Instead of going to the cross, we go to the law. But the law can't help you. The law will only make it worse. The law will condemn you. It will convict you. It'll make you feel really bad about yourself. You say to yourself, you know, when you find yourself in those situations, well, I really need to try a little bit harder. I need to be a bit more disciplined. But it never seems to work, does it? It never works. Why? Because you've dialed the wrong number. You're listening to the voice of the law when you need to hear the voice of the gospel. You need to hear the voice of Jesus, your Savior, your Redeemer, pleading with you. Let me put it to you like this as I close. Under the law, with its tenfold lash, learning, alas, how true, that the more I tried, the sooner I died, while the law cried, "You, you, you." Hopelessly still did the battle rage, "O wretched man," my cry, and deliverance I sought by some penance bought, while my heart cried, "I, I, I." Then came the day when my struggling ceased, and trembling in every limb, at the foot of the tree where one died for me, my heart cried, "Him, him, him." Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.